All right, so for the last few months, we've been working our way through 1 Thessalonians, which is this first century letter penned by Paul, a Jewish rabbi turned follower of Jesus. So for tonight, the recap, the abridged context of the letter in question is that, compelled by the Holy Spirit, Paul pays the Macedonian province of Thessalonica a missionary visit. And said visit goes quite well. A number of Gentile folks, as well as some Jewish folks, come to faith in Jesus. It spawns a small church in the city. But Thessalonica is a city steeped in religious levels of loyalty to the Empire of Rome. And consequently, Paul gets banned from Thessalonica for proclaiming the kingship of someone other than Caesar. In this case, an obscure Jewish rabbi called Jesus of Nazareth. So now, he's miles from the city limits, he can't go back legally, and Paul sends an associate to Thessalonica in order to gather a report on this new church plant. And to his great delight, Paul discovers the church is alive and well. There's an issue or two, to be sure, but overall, the church is healthy, even amidst persecution. So, Paul authors the Thessalonians a letter. He writes about Jesus' kingship and his return. He writes about sexuality and judgment and grief and gratitude and prophecy and the nature of life in community. And eventually, like any letter, Paul's message reaches a conclusive finale, and Paul begins this goodbye, which is where we are tonight, with a prayer. So look down at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Now, invocations like this one, which are just prayers that invite the blessing or assistance of God, were not terribly common of letters in the ancient world. Instead, invocations were often employed in liturgy or in rhetorical contexts in which a speaker might draw a narration to a close by invoking a divine blessing to comfort his or her audience. And Paul is a rhetorician, so he's familiar with both his audience and the speaking forms and techniques of his day, and he uses them to his advantage. So here, he concludes his letter to the Thessalonians by praying for them. Interestingly, this particular prayer is not unique, even within the singularity of this letter. Here in chapter 5, Paul writes, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of Lord Jesus." And earlier in chapter 3, Paul included a prayer nearly identical in language and concern to this final invocation. He wrote, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." And in both prayers, the emphasis is on the sanctification of the Thessalonians, that they might be holy and blameless. And one of the most fascinating elements of this prayer is one that's kind of lost in translation. Unlike the prayer back in chapter 3, which addressed the entire community of believers, this prayer in chapter 5 is specific for the individuals. Now, we as Westerners, as Americans, we tend to sort of move the heavy lens of individualism over the scriptures by default. We like to think of everything in the Bible as speaking directly to us at all times with no exceptions, and you know, then we sort of cherry pick its contents with this understanding in mind. Because, you know, context is the great killjoy of biblical merchandising and inspirational social media updates. So Paul works the other way around. His paradigm is reversed. Typically, he speaks to the community by default. But in this particular prayer, he shows a unique concern for the individual followers of Jesus in Thessalonica. And Paul is obviously concerned for the sanctification of the entire church, but it's more than that. He wants each and every believer to be sanctified through and through. In theology, sanctification is the process by which we are made more like God, essentially, more capable of effectively emulating the way of Jesus, more holy. In tonight's text, Paul presents a complicated framing of the Thessalonians' sanctification because his prayer is that their whole spirit, soul, and body would be kept blameless for the occasion of Jesus' return, something that Paul calls the parousia, which is this Greek word that was often used to describe an arrival of a great king or a great emperor that was accompanied by a huge ceremony in a city. In fact, the word parousia was also used to describe the visitation of a deity who had come to help someone in need. And remember, Thessalonica is a culture of many gods. So Paul, he lifts this rhetoric of visiting kings and emperors or returning gods, and he applies it in his letter to Jesus of Nazareth, an obscure Jewish rabbi who had been executed by the Roman Empire in recent memory. And Paul prays that the Thessalonians will be made completely blameless for this triumphant return. Thing is, we often think of the return of Jesus as the occasion on which we will be made blameless. That is, now we are imperfect, sort of locked in a lifelong arm wrestling match with, you know, our holiness and our sin, not unlike Sylvester Stallone in Over the Top. Check it out on your own time. And often, if you think about it, this paradigm sort of renders sanctification itself superfluous, because why arm wrestle sin when the work will inevitably be brought to completion regardless of where you are in that arm wrestling match later on at some other time? At the return of Jesus, at the resurrection, the idea is that we will slam the sweaty arm of sin flat on the table, you know, again, not unlike Sylvester Stallone and Over the Top, and we will be loosed from his evil grip forever, regardless of where we are in that process. And while there's an element of truth in that, it's true that the work of Jesus is conclusive, it's complete, it's true that we are made holy and blameless in an instant, as it were, but Paul seems to insist that we are always moving forward in the process of sanctification, or becoming more holy all the time, always getting stronger, slowly but perpetually overpowering our opponent's arm. And the degree to which this process is to pervade the Thessalonians is comprehensive. He says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. And the adjective whole here is found elsewhere in papyri and inscriptions from the same era to describe good health. It's a synonym for healthiness and vitality, essentially. For example, a votive has been discovered that was offered to the god Artemis for the wholeness of someone's feet, of all things. In the book of Acts, the same exact adjective denotes the complete restorative healing of someone who was previously unable to walk. The point is, Paul adapts this term for his purposes. He offers this prayer that the Thessalonian spirit and soul and body come to a moral health and wholeness. And the idea is that God wants us to be whole. Holiness is wholeness. Being made whole isn't simply about better behavior. It means that every area of your life is vibrant and thriving and flourishing, from your behavior to your thoughts to your actions and vocation and family and relationships and work and play. Holiness is wholeness. And sanctification doesn't begin and end with your soul, whatever you mean by that, or even with your mind and your thought life. It must imbue everything about us, from our innermost to our outermost being. And remember, in Greek thought, the body was often depreciated. It was kind of often referred to as a tomb from which the soul would eventually be liberated. But for Paul, there is no existence without the body. Even our physical body itself must be sanctified through and through. And this is something that begins on the inside, our thought patterns and our desires that drive our compulsions. And it's then diffused to the outside, the way that we talk and behave, how we spend our money, our sexuality, and so on. And the word translated as whole here, as in may your whole spirit, soul, and body, was often used to describe sacrifices, which were required to be complete and perfect and without blemish of any kind. And the idea is that the Thessalonians are supposed to be prepared for presenting themselves as worthy living sacrifices at this triumphant return of King Jesus, complete and perfect and whole and unblemished. And what's more, Paul's audience is largely Gentile. And in pagan or non-Jewish sacrifices, everything was dependent on the perfect precision of the ritual. The knife couldn't slip. The timing had to be absolutely precise. The animal had to cooperate just right. And here, this Gentile or pagan audience is assured that God is the one who is at work to make sure everything goes according to plan. The sanctifying is something that God is doing and will do. God's desire is for the sanctification of the Thessalonians, and God is busy faithfully carrying that work to completion. And beautifully, in Paul's prayer for the wholeness of the Thessalonian Jesus followers, the onus falls on God. In fact, the whole framing of the prayer is, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. The Thessalonians who follow Jesus, in theory, will be capable of carrying out all the precepts that permeate Paul's letter, to follow Jesus as Lord, to prepare for his return and judgment, to be the people of the future, because God will enable them to do so via his empowering presence, the Holy Spirit. The Thessalonians will be capable of obeying and enacting all that they're taught to the degree that they are increasingly sanctified and made complete. God's Spirit calls them to blamelessness, and by God's Spirit, they can become blameless. Thus, Paul ends his prayer with one of the most hauntingly beautiful lines in the entire letter. He writes, "The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Now, before we end this evening, I suspect something has occurred to more than a few of you. We, I think, kind of furrow our brows at words like blameless. We entertain the concept of being made sanctified through and through as something of a romantic ideal. We are, it seems, intellectually incapable of fathoming for ourselves the type of thing that Paul prays over the Thessalonians. Even the suggestion that we might move further and further in the direction of being made holy, for many of us, requires a healthy employment of our imagination. And I think that one element of our psychological dilemma is a theological one. If God is the one who sanctifies by way of his own gracious work, then what room is there to discuss our own pursuit of holiness, as though we might work toward becoming blameless? Do we not simply sit back and enjoy the sanctifying zap from God? And, you know, this is the wonderful and confounding both and. It is absolutely the work of God that makes us more holy by the empowerment of his Spirit, and it is our hard work and effort and striving to persist in that calling that solidifies it as a reality. If you've been around Bridgetown for any length of time, you probably know that the low and dismissive view of good works that's often espoused in the church is one that we find confusing and more than a little misleading, dangerous even. In fact, N.T. Wright puts it this way, God is the one who will make his people holy so that they will be blameless at the coming of Jesus. Of course, part of the means by which he will do this is the thinking, suffering, and struggling of the people themselves. This is the balance that we must maintain at the heart of all Christian living. To be holy is hard work. But we believe that it is God himself, present in our hearts by the Spirit, who enables us to get on and do it. Paul doesn't suggest that only a reasonable amount of holiness is required. It must be complete. Some Christians, emphasizing the boundless love of God and the doctrine of justification by faith apart from works, run the risk of underestimating the call of holiness, which Paul, who is, after all, the great exponent of God's love and of free justification, never did. Our awareness of a coming day when Jesus will put the world to rights is not an invitation to sit back and endure the wait. It is an ongoing call to make the future known in the present by living into the reality of God's coming kingdom in the here and now. If our prayer collectively as a church is sincerely on earth as it is in heaven, I believe that we'll discover a great deal of potential to see that prayer made reality is contingent on our being made holy. Our intimacy with the Father, for example, the ability to hear his voice, to cooperate and act in power with the Spirit, to prophesy, to embody Jesus to a city sorely missing his presence. Not always, but much of the time, these things can rise and fall with our pursuit of holiness. And beautifully, neither our sanctification nor our being preserved blameless for the return of Jesus are entirely dependent on our personal struggling after it. The one who called you is faithful. He will do it. I love the simplicity and the finality of that line. It's that simple. It's that conclusive. God will bring to pass in our lives what God has already begun. In the end, everything depends on the single reality that God is absolutely faithful. He will do it. The question then for us is how to embody both. How to lean the full weight on our trust and belief in the faithfulness of God to bring the work he has begun in us to completion without simultaneously lapsing into passivity or attempting to sort of curry favor with God via our performance. How do we work hard, trusting in the hard work of God? For months now, an ongoing prophetic motif that we've been sensing at Bridgetown has been the call to greater holiness in our lives. The call to strive after comprehensive holiness in our lives through and through. Because we've been profoundly encouraged, honestly, by the way that we've watched this community grow in generosity, the way we've watched this community grow in the things of the Spirit and in emotional health. And still, we sense an ongoing obstinacy in the face of our being called to more holiness. I remember a while back, a friend of mine, I'm sure most of you guys know him, Alex Rettman, who's one of the pastors here. He was describing to me the way he left this meeting that he had really discouraged. He sat down with a young man, college student, who was a follower of Jesus, someone involved at Bridgetown. And during the course of this conversation they were having, it somehow came up that this young man was sleeping with his girlfriend. So Alex graciously, I'm sure I wasn't there, but I assume, graciously and in kindness sort of confronted him with the reality of Jesus and the way of Jesus. This guy, after all, claimed to follow Jesus, and he reminded him the call of the call to holiness, pervasive holiness in every area of his life, including his sexuality. And Alex told me that the retort that came from this fellow was, well, yeah, but no one does that. So Alex left the meeting understandably discouraged. And I think many of us who sincerely want Jesus just don't want him interfering with every area of our lives. We're open with some areas of ourselves, wide open. And with other areas, we're completely obstinate. Some things we are all in and ready to go, and then others completely closed off. And that's not changing. And if you think about it, it kind of makes sense. I mean, for all the beautiful and redemptive things about this city, and most of you know there are many, in a culture like ours, even in a church culture, holiness sometimes feels archaic, feels like the antiquated morality of the less informed and the out of date. To grow in generosity and emotional health, even to grow in our openness to the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, all that feels like less of a stretch than to pursue comprehensive holiness in our lives. Holiness that will inevitably situate us at deliberate odds with the ethos of this city. And even so, here's the call. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And I believe that this is something that the Spirit works out in cooperation with our hard work. An ongoing, overall reshaping of our character in aspects great and small. Because if all we do is aim for, you know, the management of negative behaviors, then our lofty ambition becomes temporary moral correction on a situation-by-situation basis. But if our aim is for blamelessness, then we're working at rewiring a character completely as the Spirit continues to sanctify us through and through. So maybe self-improvement isn't the answer. Maybe self-destruction is the answer, to rebuild from the ground up. One theologian describes it like this: I believe God's goal for us is not simply to be people who make sanctified choices, but to become people whose character and very identity is sanctified. And unlike God, whose eternal nature is to be perfect love, we can only acquire a genuinely sanctified character by repeatedly choosing the way of Jesus over all alternatives. We, of course, cannot choose this without God's grace, but we must nevertheless choose it. If we persist in yielding to God's Spirit and choosing sanctification, we will become a people who are, by nature, sanctified. Or, to simplify the whole thing, Augustine says, "Give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do as you will." God doesn't call once. He continues to call daily. In our every thought and deed and interaction, he calls us to the way of Jesus. I host a podcast. Here's a fun fact for you guys. I host a podcast. And the idea is that we take a bunch of film lovers and you give them a movie-themed debate, and then they sit down and they argue about it for an hour or an hour and a half. We have Bethany on the show all the time, and she starts yelling and screaming. It's great. You should check it out. But in one of our episodes, we debated how long Phil Connors was trapped in the Groundhog Day time loop. If you're at all familiar with the types of things that movie nerds argue about all the time, things like, you know, who shot first, Han or Greedo, or how do you interpret the conclusion of Inception, or whatever it might be, then you know that the duration of time that Bill Murray was in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, is the source of much debate. This is important stuff. So in this podcast episode, we're arguing about all the minutiae. How long does it take to master the piano? How long does it take to learn how to do an ice sculpture or to contrive the perfect date or to fall in love or whatever it might be? And one gentleman on the show suggested that we were putting the cart before the horse. Instead, he offered, how long does it take to rebuild, reshape, and solidify a man's character? It isn't the correction of a series of selfish behaviors that stand to set Bill Murray free. It's the process of becoming the type of person who is no longer inclined to behave selfishly. And that comes about via the deliberate process of choosing not to behave selfishly. I think, certainly a great many of us can readily point the finger at our own weaknesses, regardless of any momentum we have in overcoming them. Many of us probably know of our great wounds and our acknowledged addictions and our palpable personality flaws, but what nuances and details of who we are stifle us from being made blameless through and through? And as I considered the implications of that sort of through and through sanctification, I began to posit the obvious question: where is my sanctification spotty? Where are the blind spots? Because I know that I often refuse to relinquish, trivial conflict with my wife without a resolution that I deem appropriately logical, because I'm prideful. I know that. I'm aware of it. I know that I often resent being told what to do because I'm rebellious by nature. I know that. I have some semblance of a visual on my overt shortcomings, and when the Holy Spirit is working to convict and to correct me as I work to reshape my character, one decision at a time. But what about the areas to which I remain largely unaware? So, working through this text and this teaching, I sat down and asked, which is always a scary thing to do. And I felt such a strong rebuke from the Spirit in regards to the way that I, that I talk about other people when I'm frustrated. Few people like to think of themselves as a gossip, but I've been given a sobering awareness of the fact that in the name of venting or of, you know, honesty or whatever it might be, that I often nitpick and critique and sometimes outright castigate people who are made in God's image, and at, for what? As a cheap balm for my own insecurities and pain. And God made it very clear to me that he's not okay with it. Unlike myself, God, I don't think, is as apt to resign me to stagnation under the banner of imperfection or of, you know, brokenness or of personality defect or whatever it might be. And, you know, for those of you guys that know me, you know I am indeed quite imperfect and broken and defected. But unfortunately, I can't seem to unearth some level of permission or accommodation in the teachings of Jesus that might make me comfortable with assuming these things as innate identity statements the way I'd like to. It's easier. Instead, I see the continued call to perfection, to be healed and restored and complete. The call to holiness and blameless, or to put it the scary way that Jesus puts it, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The idea is, this is who you really are. Be who you really are. And the tricky thing is that my intellectual grasp of lapses in my holiness will not make me holy. But by partnering with the Spirit of God, trusting in God's faithfulness, and by making every effort, I can move toward holiness, even in the way that I talk about other people when I'm frustrated. My son is almost 2 years old now. He rules. He really does. I'm, just extraordinarily enamored with this guy. He can successfully identify three different types of dinosaurs now. We're working on the rest of them. He calls the Lion King, Lion Dad Dad Go Night Night. He can count to four. That's a big one. He can differentiate between a few colors by name. I mean, the man is on a roll. He's doing some serious stuff. But alternately, the guy isn't quite there yet on a number of issues. You know, he thinks that sitting down on the little plastic training potty and just going psss with his mouth constitutes like a successful potty visit. And he's ready to celebrate. He pronounces the word frog exactly like another word that begins with F that's more offensive than frog. And he likes to identify shapes that look like animals. So anytime we're out and about and he sees something that resembles a frog, he starts to yell out in his way, frog, 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 and everyone's around like, what the heck? It's coming from that stroller. The other day I showed him, you know, the fun thing about having a kid is you get to indoctrinate them with all the things that you like. So it's like, yeah, he's watching Fraggle Rock. He loves it because it's the only choice I give him. You know, and I showed him this photo, just to get him prepared, I showed him this photo of Yoda, and I'm like, Beck, check this out. And he went, yucky, just like that. So clearly, there's still a lot of work to do. But interestingly enough, here's the thing. About a year ago, the guy barely said anything at all, let alone could differentiate between a Triceratops and a Parasaurolophus. You guys can, right? He's learning. He's growing in these incremental instances of development because Abby and I are teaching him. We taught him about dinosaurs. Well, I taught him about dinosaurs. We taught him about saying thank you and the difference between red and yellow. We taught him how to give a hug and how to give a goodnight kiss and what sound a cow makes. And even in his tiny toddler paradigm, he works to enact the things that he learns. And we are absolutely faithful to meet his needs and to care for him and to teach him and to usher him along in that process. But for any of it to matter at all, he must act on the things that he learns. And he does, with varying degrees of success and obedience. My point is that you and I are being perpetually drawn out of our old, former selves and into our true identity as holy and blameless. God doesn't call once. He's always calling. And this sanctifying work that God wants to do, it can't just change the way that we handle our finances and leave our sexuality unchanged. The sanctifying work that God wants to do, it won't be satisfied to wake us up to the needs of the city through powerful social justice initiatives and then leave how and where and why we shop just the same. What God wants to do in us, the sanctifying works he wants, the work that he wants to do, it won't rest at instilling in us a deep concern for foster children and then leave us to the occasional drunken night with our friends. The call to holiness is through and through, whole and complete, spirit, soul, and body made blameless. And tonight, I really believe there is a persistent urgency with which we are all being reminded, myself absolutely included, that we're all being reminded of the call to be sanctified through and through. I believe the sobering reality that the Spirit of God continues to confront us with is that God is not content with some holiness, but that as he celebrates every single step that we take forward, just like a loving father does, and he does, he then continues to call us further and further into holiness. I don't want some of the best for my son. I teach him and I love him and I expect things of him because I want all the best for my son. And something I want us to ask ourselves tonight is, where are we simply slipping into what Dallas Willard calls the gospel of sin management? Where have we let go of the hard work of eradicating sin in our lives, of letting the Spirit of God eradicate sin in our lives? And what's keeping us at bay? What wall blocks us from holiness, and how do we break it down? Is it fear? Fear of rejection or of what people or God or your community might think? Because God goes with you. This is not something that you do on your own. Is it fear of pain? Is it obstinacy? Is it simply hard-heartedness? Because the Spirit of God is willing to break a spirit of obstinacy. And I think many of you guys, like myself, you face that nagging itch of areas in your lives in which you knowingly persist in unholiness. And you know what they are, and it's just time to turn around. That's really it. Others of you, again, like myself, need to ask the Spirit to reveal areas in your lives in which you've been either ignorant or complacent with a lack of holiness, and it's time to turn around. No longer content with some holiness, but desperately driven forward by the call to be blameless in your whole spirit, soul, and body, in the way that you talk, in the way that you behave, in the way that you shop, in the way that you eat, in your sexuality, and your relationships, and your vocation, and your concerns, and your passions. And the beauty of what may seem like an unbearable assignment is the paradoxical way in which it's delivered. You will not be left to your own devices to carry this work out. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Why don't we spend some time praying?